know God apart from knowing Christ, as he is revealed in the gospel, in his good news, in his life, death, resurrection, and all that those mean in relationship to the story of redemptive history that God has been weaving from the beginning of creation. And so the next portion of Colossians that we focused on, Paul put Christ on display in that beautiful hymn of Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Paul focuses on Christ, his person, and the truths that Christ is both the heir of all of creation as God incarnate and the foundation of all salvation as the fountain from which all salvation from death occurs. Paul focuses on these truths of Christ because they are worth savoring, but also because when Christ is front and center like that, when you are focused on who Christ is, you will not be tempted away from him. The Colossians were clearly being tempted by some sort of lie or lies. And as we said when we were looking at the Christ hymn, that all lies, whether their appeal is emotional or intellectual, they lose their appeal when they're compared with the real Christ. Paul wants the Colossians to stick with Christ, not be tempted away by other things that pale in comparison with him. And at the end of our last text, Paul specifically mentions his own status as a minister of the gospel. That serves as his transition, because in our text this morning, he wants to talk about his own ministry. And one thing in particular about that ministry, the difficulty, the suffering involved. So I invite you to turn with me to our sermon text this morning, which you can find in Colossians 1, starting in verse 24, Colossians 1, verse 24. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 983, Colossians 1, verse 24, and we'll be going through chapter 2, verse 5. Turn with me there as I read, and keep your Bibles open as we exposit this word this morning. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Paul says right at the beginning, "I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." And the rest of the verses that we read all the way through 2:5 unpack this idea to one degree or another, or in one way or another. I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. In explaining this, Paul gives us insight into understanding his ministry and thus understanding our own ministry. The stewardship that each of us has received from God to walk worthily of him, to bear fruit in every good work, and to increase in the knowledge of God. So this morning, I want to learn from Paul by asking and answering three questions. The questions that I have this morning of this text are, what is Paul doing for the Colossians that's causing the suffering. In other words, what is the job? What is Paul's stewardship that he is toiling in and suffering in? Then secondly, I want to ask, how is he able to rejoice in that suffering? Where does the joy come from? And then finally, I want to ask, why is he telling us this? Why is he take the time to tell us about his work in particular? How does this relate to the glory of Christ and of knowing God in Christ? So that's our goal this morning. We're going to ask and answer those three questions. What is Paul doing for the Colossians that's causing the suffering? How is he able to rejoice in that suffering? And why is he telling us this now? So, as I said, I want you to keep your eyes on the text as we go about answering these questions so that we can see whether or not these answers are really here. Look at our first question. What is Paul's stewardship? What is he doing for the Colossians that's causing the suffering? He's suffering for your sake, right? And that suffering is coming via the stewardship, the ministry that Paul has been given from God for the Colossians. In other words, whatever this stewardship consists of, that is the answer to our question. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. See, Paul's talking about his teaching, preaching, evangelistic ministry, making the word of God fully known. It means giving knowledge and understanding of the scripture such that the scripture is completely understood in all its fullness. And that means, as we've seen, understanding Jesus. We saw earlier that you can't know God without knowing Jesus. And here Paul describes the word of God that he's laboring to make fully known as the mystery in verse 26. In fact, Paul juxtaposes a number of descriptions for the word of God, for the mystery in this passage. And so each of them will help us unpack the others as we see how Paul's kind of lined them up together. Paul provides a sort of working understanding of what he is doing in teaching the scriptures, in laboring to make the word of God fully known. So we're going to highlight these parallel descriptions and consider them together. By calling the word of God the mystery, Paul is referring to the fact that there is an element of God's word that was previously covered, previously unknown or opaque, that has now become known. That's what this Greek word means. It refers not to something that's totally unknown, like you might think if you hear the word mystery, like, oh, I don't know, it's a total mystery to me. It's referring to something that was or needed to be uncovered before being fully understood. That's the emphasis of this word. A mystery is something that requires revealing. And so the word of God, Paul says, is a mystery. And Paul's ministry was to make the word of God fully known, or to unfold the mystery for the Colossians. And that meant explaining and proclaiming Jesus Christ. Because in verse 27, Paul also calls the mystery Christ in you. And then later in our passage, he calls the mystery just Christ in chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, even later, outside of our passage, at the end of Colossians, again, he calls the mystery Christ. So Paul's stewardship, his job, his ministry, is to make the word of God fully known. Or you could say his stewardship is to make Christ fully known. Or you could say his stewardship is to make Christ in you fully known. Right? You see how Paul just sets those statements next to each other. They're all synonyms in his mind. What this means is that for Paul, Christ is the content of the Word of God. Christ is the content of Scripture. The reason why Scripture can be called a mystery is because you couldn't understand it. Not fully. You couldn't get the big picture, the full picture, without Jesus. You still can't today. But the gospel is a mystery in history, meaning it was something that had a definitive point of revelation. Prior to Christ's coming, there was always something opaque about reading the scriptures that Israel had. Prior to Jesus' revelation, his appearance in history with his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, there was always something that was just missing when you read the Old Testament. missing from that previous revelation. So the gospel was a mystery in history that had a definitive point of revelation, a definitive uncovering by God. It was uncovered when Christ came, uncovered in his life, in his ministry. But the gospel is also a mystery in our own lives, in the sense that, yes, it has been definitively revealed in Christ. There's that definitive moment in history where the gospel is revealed, objectively revealed. God has now revealed it to the saints, right? In verse 26, God has now revealed this to the saints. But there is still so much more of it that has not been revealed to us personally, in the sense that we haven't come to understand or know or appropriate these objectively revealed truths. So Paul's ministry that he's been given by God is to make clear, to make Christ clear to the Colossians. Paul is to teach them about Jesus. Paul's job is to reveal Christ from the Bible in light of God's definitive revelation of Christ in history. And so Paul explains the Bible. He explains the Old Testament scriptures in light of Jesus. And he explains Jesus in light of those Old Testament scriptures, in light of the Bible. In other words, the Old Testament is not just ornamentation, right? It provides categories and revelation that are necessary to understanding Jesus. Just as Jesus provides the definitive revelation necessary to understand the Old Testament. You can't understand the Old Testament without Jesus, and you can't understand Jesus without the Old Testament. And understanding Jesus, knowing Jesus, is the point of all created reality. We wouldn't preach through a book like 1 Samuel if this wasn't true. There is so much to learn about Jesus from 1 Samuel. So much to learn. Once you know, once you have the definitive revelation of Christ in the gospel, there is so much more to learn of Christ and to understand of Christ from the book of 1 Samuel. So much that you do not know right now, that I do not know right now about Jesus, that remains to be uncovered as we study the Word of God. Christ himself is the mystery. Christ himself is the Word of God. He is the sum total of the scripture that Paul is laboring to make known. But so is, as we see in verse 27, the truth of Christ in you. What's the difference between the mystery is Christ and the mystery is Christ in you? You see, to reveal Christ's person, to reveal Christ, also necessitates that you reveal Christ's work. You can't separate the two. The Old Testament equally teaches both. It teaches about who Christ is and what Christ does. All of salvation history was moving towards the goal of a restored, perfect fellowship with God through Christ. That's what Christ in you is referring to. Fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with God. Christ, the creator and heir of creation, fellowships with his people. Christ in us, near us, close to us, is the crowning point of all of God's words to us. The more we learn about Jesus, the more the mystery is uncovered to us personally, the more God is revealing how great the riches of his glory for us are. Christ in you, as it says in verse 27, the hope of glory. So that means another way to describe Paul's stewardship is to say that it is to make your hope of glory fully known, which is to say Christ is your hope, the hope that you have stored up in heaven that Paul mentioned way back at the beginning of chapter 1 that motivates your love. That hope stored up in heaven that motivates your love, that undergirds it, is Jesus Christ. He is your hope. He is the glory that is awaiting you. Because he is the creator heir of all things, he is glorious and he is wonderful. His sometimes terrifying and amazing glory is your reward to share in it. Christ is your hope and he is your reward. The more you understand Jesus, the more you understand the magnitude of how great what is waiting for you in the future is. Paul also describes his ministry in verse 28, saying, Jesus, we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. You hear that? Paul makes clear that besides teaching, the unfolding of this mystery, the unfolding, the revealing of the mystery of Christ involves a warning aspect. To make the Word of God fully known, to uncover the mystery, to proclaim Christ and His greatness, and to reveal Him as people's hope for glory means to put Christ in contrast with all other false hopes. It means to warn people away from those false hopes. Part of Paul's suffering surely came from the fact that this warning aspect of gospel stewardship usually meets with opposition, sometimes very strong opposition. I mean, Paul's writing this letter from prison. This is a reminder and a corrective to us. To teach Christ is to confront and warn against all false Christs. And it is to warn of the consequences that come from following false Christs. It is to warn against the just wrath of God that is rightfully reserved for sin and rebellion against God. To teach Christ means to plead and warn as well as to instruct and guide. Which is why I think Paul adds the qualifier in verse 28, with all wisdom. Right? He says, Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Wisdom has been defined, I think, fruitfully as knowledge applied, right? Like you can know something, but wisdom is being able to use that knowledge, being able to take that and use it well. In other words, to teach with all wisdom implies that there is a depth of work in understanding what is being taught. This isn't rote repetition that Paul is engaged in. This isn't just repeating trite and memorable sayings. This is laboring with the Word of God to understand it, to be able to effectively apply it, to work out how the gospel is relevant to every area of life, and then to communicate that in teaching and warning ministry. Anyone can repeat sound bites. Anyone can post clever Christian memes on Facebook. Anyone can share a profound quote. But it takes real labor, real toil, and often real suffering to wrestle with the Word of God, to sit under it, have it smash apart your pride and your preconceived notions, to be humbled by it, and then to take it and teach and warn others, to join them in their wrestling with it. Anyone can teach the Word of God superficially by just repeating it without thought to any consequence. But Paul is involved in teaching with all wisdom. Paul's ministry involves being required to really reckon with the mystery of Christ and what it means for himself and everyone around him. This is Paul's ministry. This is the stewardship that he has received from God. And Paul is suffering in it. And all this understanding of Paul's stewardship from God is critical for us because we know that Paul's ministry is reflective of our ministry. Paul's stewardship that he has been given is an example of the stewardship that each of us have been given from God. Now, maybe you say, well, wait, how do you know that? Right? Paul was an apostle. I'm not an apostle. There might not be any parallels between his life and mine. Maybe I'm not obligated to have those types of parallels, right? I'm not called to be an apostle. So let me defend this. So you know, I'm not just putting an imagined burden on you, putting a real burden on you. We know that Paul's ministry is meant to be a pattern for our own. We know that this is true because Christ calls the church the body of Christ, in verse 24, right? You see, in verse 24, he says, the church is the body of Christ. Now, stick with me because I know the reasoning isn't obvious yet. But this is a very important image that Paul is using. He uses this image often in his letters. This image, the church as the body of Christ, is actually going to be especially important for answering our next question. But for now, I want to point out how Paul uses that metaphor, what he means by it whenever he invokes it. I want you to see how he uses this word picture in other places in his letters. Is it whenever Paul uses that metaphor, he's emphasizing diversity in unity and or service and representation. Meaning, sometimes when Paul calls the church the body of Christ, his emphasis is on the fact that the body has different parts. And thus, the church is made up of all sorts of different gifts and roles. But even in those contexts where diversity is his emphasis, the idea of service is always in play, because he's talking about different gifts and roles to serve with. Each member has different work. So even when the accent is on the word different in the phrase different work, you still have the word work. So always when Paul is calling the church the body of Christ, one of the points of that imagery is on how it is through the church that Christ has chosen to work in the world. Then maybe you say, well, but wait, so there's different roles, different jobs, right? Maybe Paul's job is to suffer and teach, and mine isn't. We'll correct that as well. This image of Christ as the body, it's where phrases like, or the church as the body of Christ, it's where phrases like, we are the hands and feet of Jesus come from. So as the church, as the body of Christ, you are to serve in ministry. That point's incontrovertible. Pastors and elders aren't the only ones who are supposed to do the ministry. I know that sometimes that's the way people think of church, right? You have those who are set apart or paid even to do the ministry, and then you come and you benefit from the ministry. It's the people who are ministers that do ministry, and then everyone else are the beneficiaries of the ministry. I know that's a common way of thinking about church. But it's not the case. Pastors and elders are a particular piece of the body, and our job is to strengthen the rest of the body for its ministry. Right? Look at how Paul talks in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. It's just a few pages over to your left, but I'm going to read it out loud. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Ephesians was another letter Paul wrote at about the same time, so it has a lot of parallels with Colossians. And in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, he says, Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. He gave them to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you hear it? Paul highlights the teaching ministry of the prophets, the apostles, the pastors, and the teachers. It's to equip the saints, you guys, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith. And notice that in that passage, the pastors, the teachers, they do the ministry for the we, right? The we in that Ephesians passage is the whole church. The teachers do their work so that we all attain to the unity of faith, and so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, and so that by speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Christ. Right? Right? Do you hear it? Notice, the teachers are meant to teach and build up the body so that it grows, so that the body itself, the members, will then speak the truth in love to teach each other, and so grow up every way into Christ. They do their teaching work so that we, speaking the truth in love, will grow up every way into Christ. Pastors teach to build up the body so that members can speak the truth in love, so that they can teach each other and grow up in every way. Paul starts the passage by saying, the teachers teach so that the body is built up. And then he ends the passage in verse 16 by saying, the body is working, when it's working properly, will grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see what Paul is saying? All Christians ought to be participating in discipling, truth-speaking ministries to some extent. You aren't just meant to hear this preaching. You are meant to hear it and then take it and speak it. to build each other up. My job is, yes, to build you up and strengthen you, and then your job is to hear it and then be built up and then build each other up with the same word. My job is to build you up in Christ so that you can build each other up in Christ. So when Paul says that the church is Christ's body in our passage, he is emphasizing that you have a job to do. You aren't just to be passively involved. You are to be actively learning to emulate Paul in ministry. This means, as we've seen, teaching and warning from the Word of God, showing how it reveals Christ to us, being able to open up the Bible and show God in Jesus Christ and show God's plan for redemptive history and how it culminates in his fellowship with us. You have to toil in this. You have to work to be able to do this. You need to be able to do this with all wisdom, not just superficially. Granted, you won't do this to the same extent that I or any other pastor you might have will do. The Colossians didn't do it to the same extent that Paul did. But even if you aren't a pastor or an elder or an official teacher in the church to any capacity, you have a job. You have work to do. And there is going to be suffering for you in it. The struggle of spending time to learn the Bible, applying it to your own life, wrestling with the Scriptures, coming under its convicting power. And then the struggle in sharing that with others, being rejected, opposed, mocked, misunderstood. That's for you. You're going to toil and you are going to suffer to reveal the mystery of Christ to others. If you're a Christian, you have a stewardship from God, and it looks like Paul's. It involves revealing the mystery of Christ to others. It involves labor and toil, and it will involve suffering. All the more important, then, that we have an answer to our second question, which you remember is, how is Paul able to rejoice in this suffering? He says he rejoices. How is he able to do it? And the true short answer is, Paul is able to rejoice in his suffering because of the value of the work and the results. But we need to unpack that if we're going to rejoice as Paul rejoices. Paul sees literally a cosmic value to his work, and we need to see that same value. We need to see the same value that he sees. So look with me again at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Suffering to teach the Word of God, to reveal the mystery, to make Christ known, to warn and instruct others in all wisdom is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, right? That phrase is describing Paul's understanding, his self-understanding of his ministry. And this understanding of what Paul is doing in his teaching ministry is the key to seeing the value in the work. So it's important that we understand what Paul means by this phrase. It requires that we understand what he means by what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I actually think that phrase trips a lot of people up when they read this passage. Because it sounds like to you, like Paul is saying that there is some deficiency in Christ's sacrificial death. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul isn't saying that there is any deficiency in Christ's saving work, in his atoning death. In fact, we're going to hear about its magnificent sufficiency, the multidimensional salvation, and all that Jesus accomplishes by his death on the cross next week when we look at verses 6 through 15. And all you need to do is peek ahead to verses 6 through 15 to see that Paul clearly does not mean that Christ's death is somehow deficient in saving efficacy. Paul clearly does not mean that it is lacking anything in saving power, that there's any element of sin or judgment or effect of sin that it doesn't deal with. He clearly doesn't mean that. And what Paul actually means is quite clear in the passage, because Paul says in his suffering he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, meaning all we have to do is look to the nature of Paul's sufferings to understand what he means by what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And we've already seen that Paul's suffering comes from his teaching ministry. Paul is laboring and suffering to proclaim Christ, to make the word of God fully known, to reveal the mystery of Christ in you, to set Christ before the people as their hope for glory. That's what Paul's laboring to do. That's what he's suffering in, right? So that teaching ministry is what Paul is describing as filling up what is lacking in Jesus' affliction. That teaching ministry is filling up what is lacking in Jesus' afflictions. And so we see that Paul doesn't mean that Jesus' afflictions, his sacrificial death, is lacking anything internally, right? The lack is a lack of recognition, a lack of worldwide universal recognition and celebration. The gospel is meant to be heard and celebrated everywhere and by everyone, and this still needs to happen. It is a necessary component to consummating Christ's all-sufficient saving death. Christ's death is all-sufficient to save sinners, and people need to know about it. Another way to say fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is to say complete what is necessary in light of Christ's afflictions. In other words, tell people about them. Explain their meaning and wonder by opening up the scriptures and presenting Christ to the people. That's what Paul is doing. He is presenting Christ, the heir of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, the head of the church. He's presenting him to the people. He's being an instrument in the hand of God to complete the gospel in the sense of adding the missing piece that the gospel needs to be heard. The afflictions of Christ need to be proclaimed. Paul gets to be a mouthpiece. He gets to be a hand of the body of Christ that is used to get something essential done. Paul is part of God's working out the death and resurrection of Jesus in history. Look at how Paul describes the mystery, the revelation of Christ in verse 27. To his saints, you all, God chose to make known the mystery, the riches of the glory of Christ in you. God chose to make known. This is something God is doing. God chose to make known. Look at how Paul describes his own work, his stewardship from God in verse 25. Paul is working to make the word of God, the mystery, fully known. God has chosen to make known the mystery. Paul is working to make known the mystery. God has chosen to make Christ known. Paul is working to make Christ known. In other words, Paul is doing the work of God. God is working in and through Paul to accomplish his own work. Paul gets to be part of this work of cosmic significance. Paul gets to be used by God to do what God wants in the world. God doesn't need Paul to do it, but he chooses to use him, to fold him in, to involve Paul in this glorious work that he, God, is doing in the universe, reconciling all things to himself through the blood of Jesus. God folds Paul into that. Look what Paul says about his work in verse 28 again. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Present everyone mature, or perfect, whole, complete. Mature is probably too weak for this Greek word, and you might not hear the biblical echo. And I want you to hear the biblical echo. Hint, key word, Leviticus. Paul is proclaiming Christ. He's teaching and warning in order to present everyone perfect, complete, whole in Christ. Present. Present whole. Present complete. Present perfect. That's priestly language. Paul is laboring to present a whole, perfect offering. And we have heard this priestly language already in Colossians. Just 6 verses earlier, Paul said that Christ has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In his death, Jesus was accomplishing a priestly work. By his death, Jesus reconciles us for the purpose of presenting us holy and blameless and above reproach. In other words, perfect, complete, mature before himself. That's Christ's work. That's what he's doing in his death. He is the great high priest making us a perfect offering. And Paul says in verse 28 that his own ministry is a priestly ministry meant to make us a perfect offering. Paul remembers what he said back in verse 22. You're supposed to remember it too. Paul is doing the work of Christ because Christ is doing his work through Paul. Christ is working out the results of his sacrificial death through Paul the Apostle. Paul gets to be used by Christ to accomplish his plans for the entire universe. Paul's purpose in teaching is being used to fulfill God's purpose in Jesus' sacrificial atoning death. And Paul rejoices. Paul rejoices because he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, which is just a way to say that Paul is being used by God to be part of working out and applying the Lord Jesus' death throughout all of creation. And he rejoices in that. Jesus is the point of all of creation. Remember, he's the heir. It's all for him. When you're staring at Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, that's incontrovertible. He's the point. It's all for him. You cannot escape the magnificent preeminence of Christ. And Paul's toil and his suffering in teaching has an unimaginably grand and overwhelmingly huge purpose. And he can see it. He understands it. And so he can rejoice in it. If you see what Paul sees, you will rejoice too. Tremble and rejoice more often. When you teach and disciple each other, when you get together at Starbucks and you read a book and you uncover just a little bit more of the mystery of Christ, you are literally doing something of cosmic and eternal significance. Tremble and rejoice more often. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning asking and answering our last question, which is, why is Paul telling us this? Meaning, why is Paul telling us this with reference to himself specifically? Why so much emphasis on his work specifically? Paul could have spoken in the abstract to teach us the same things, right? He didn't have to talk about himself. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Why? Is this just an ego trip? Does Paul want some credit? Feel validated? Well, Paul tells us, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, so that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Paul is sharing about his suffering and his work, and he gives us four reasons. He says, so that their hearts may be encouraged, they may be knit together in love, they may reach all the riches of the full assurance of knowledge and understanding, and that they might not be deluded by plausible arguments. So how does Paul accomplish these lofty goals by highlighting his personal act of suffering and work? You see, Paul isn't being egotistical. He isn't seeking glory or a pat on the back. That's why chapter 1, verse 29, immediately before this, he says, for this I toil, struggling with all God's energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul is clear that his work and ability to do it comes from God empowering him. Paul is careful to give God the credit, to glorify God. God gives Paul the strength to do his work. Paul doesn't boast in it, which is, of course, connected to what we just discussed about Paul's ministry being the outworking and completion of Christ's ministry. You see, Paul's work on behalf of the Colossians is God's work on behalf of the Colossians. Paul's suffering, very tangible and visible thing, that very tangible, visible act of love is a tangible, visible act of love from God. Paul's suffering is an example of God's love as God has called Paul to suffer and labor and given Paul the power and strength to do so. So as Paul suffers visibly for the church to teach them Christ, he gives a tangible expression of God's love for the church. By drawing attention to his suffering, Paul doesn't elevate himself, but rather he encourages the Colossians with the love that God has for them, that God would ordain a servant and call that servant to suffer so that the Colossians could have the mystery of Christ revealed to them. So Paul's suffering encourages their hearts with God's love. It also knits them together in love, because as Paul's suffering endures Paul himself to them by endearing God to them, it endears them to each other. When you experience God's love so tangibly, you are moved to love what God loves, to love whom God loves. Paul's suffering on behalf of the Colossians and the Laodiceans will move the Colossians to love the Laodiceans, and vice versa, because of the cost of that love and the desire not to dishonor it. And the tangible act of God's love in sending someone to suffer for you has the added benefit of shielding you from being drawn away by lies and false teachers. Remember, Paul's concerned about this. He hasn't got into the specifics yet, but he's been hinting at it. There were clearly some false teachers going around, some false teaching going around that the Colossians were being tempted by. Generally speaking, false teachers won't suffer for you. But they'll have you suffer for them. They'll ask for things from you. You can give and give, and they will take and take. And then if you suffer enough and give enough to them, then maybe they will share a little bit of their glory. But Christ doesn't say, "Suffer for me, and I will give you glory." He says, "I suffered for you in order to share my glory. And I will raise up people to suffer for you in order to share my glory with you." Paul says, "I'm here, I'm suffering for you, because Christ is the one true God, the heir of all creation." And so Paul's suffering acts as a powerful testimony to the worth and value of Jesus Christ. Paul's suffering puts legs to the claim that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's suffering models the truth that Christ is our hope in heaven. He is worth suffering for. Christ is our hope of glory. And the eternal weight of the glory of Christ is beyond comparison with any affliction. Paul highlights these truths by mentioning and drawing attention to his own suffering. I mean, if you just look at this portion of Scripture, even without my exposition, it does not read braggadocious of Paul, even at first blush. Look at how masterfully Paul, by highlighting his suffering, does not bring glory to himself, but rather by highlighting his suffering, he brings glory to Christ. It's just a totally side application. Are you bringing glory to yourself when you highlight your suffering, or are you bringing glory to Christ? I want to leave you all with two encouragements from this text that we've looked at. Two encouragements that come from considering these questions and answers. The first encouragement is the encouragement that Paul very directly offered the Colossians, whom he had never even met. The suffering and the labor and the toil of others to bring you to Christ is evidence of God's love for you. The suffering and labor and toil of people, some of whom you have never even met, is evidence of God's love for you. Paul's suffering is evidence of God's love for you. William Tyndale's suffering is evidence of God's love for you. The fact that you have a Bible in your pew that you can read in English is evidence of God's love for you. Many of you come from Christian families who have a long history in the faith. Their suffering to pass on the gospel to you, their endurance through persecution, through pressures of society, so that they continue to pass on the gospel, to pass on the mystery of Christ to you, is evidence of God's love for you. Many of you do not have a Christian family. Many of you are first-generation believers, and your Christian friends, their willingness to suffer and present Christ to you is God's love for you. It is evidence of God's love for you. Maybe many of you who were the reason for your friend's suffering before you were a believer, and they're pressing through that, is evidence of God's love for you. Non-Christian, the labor and toil of whoever is currently trying to reveal Christ to you is evidence of God's love for you. See it, hear it, be encouraged. And then my second encouragement that I want to draw from this is, if you aren't currently in some sort of discipling relationship, if you aren't currently evangelizing, actively teaching your children the gospel, meeting together with others to unpack more of the gospel, what are you waiting for? Start now. Find someone before you leave the room this morning. Christian, brothers and sisters, you have a stewardship from God. And let me be clear, you will suffer for it. Jesus said the servants are not greater than the master. If our Lord suffered, we will suffer. We face opposition and rejection, sometimes to the point of painful persecution. Paul was filling up in his flesh what was lacking. In his flesh, he was suffering. Peter said in his epistle, don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes. Christ suffered, leaving us an example. Suffering for the gospel is part of your calling. But God will strengthen you to suffer to do his work. God will energize you as he energized Paul. God will powerfully work in you. You get to be a tangible expression of the love of God for another person. You get to be part of how God shows love to someone. You get to suffer and be a visible expression of God's love. Hands are weak. Knees are feeble. Men are weak. Men are feeble. It's easy for them to take their focus off of Christ or to be blind to him completely as the world overwhelms weak and feeble people. And Christ gives his life, the ultimate affliction, and died to save feeble men with weak hearts. And then he sends us as an expression of that love. Hearts are weak, men are feeble, but Jesus says, I'm going to love them. I'm going to send Damien to suffer for them. I'm going to send Nicole to suffer for them. I'm going to send Jose to suffer for them. I'm going to send Cheryl to suffer for them. I'm going to send Jim to suffer for them. Yvette's going to suffer for them. Danny's going to suffer for them. Heather Lee's going to suffer for them. I'm going to send Samuel to suffer for them. Carrie will suffer for them. I will express my love to them. You get to be the means that God uses to encourage the hearts of others. You get to be the means that God uses to knit others together in love. You get to be the means that God uses to give people assurance. You get to be the means that God uses to hold people fast to Christ. You get to be the means that God uses to love people. Your suffering, your stewardship is a gift of unimaginable value. And you will rejoice in it. You will rejoice in it as the mystery of Christ is revealed more and more to you, and you grasp more of the awesome significance of what God is doing through you. You get to be part of God's purpose for the whole universe. Not only do you get the hope of glory, not only do you get Christ, do you get to know him and enjoy him and plumb the depths of all the secrets of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in him, you get to be a part of unpacking that for others. You get to be part of applying the blood of Christ to sinners in need of a Savior. You get to be part of God's plan to reveal all of that to the whole universe. You get to be part of preparing the inheritance for the heir. It all belongs to Christ, and you get to be part of presenting the offering to him. You get to sign your name on the card. Your work has cosmic significance. And as you grow to understand Christ better, you will grow to see the magnitude and significance of that. And your joy will increase. You will rejoice from the depths of your being to suffer for Christ. And you will rejoice to see him believed. You will rejoice to see faith in others appear and grow as the fruit of your labor. We will all rejoice with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the stewardship that you gave to Paul. I thank you for his faithfulness in it. I thank you that the love that you showed to us through Paul and through so many others, many of whom names we don't even know, many of whom in our own personal lives that spoke to us face to face that we've forgotten. We thank you for your love to us through them. We do ask you now that you would use us, that we would be faithful to accept the stewardship of the gospel, that we would be faithful to toil and labor in it, to study your word, to wrestle with it, to understand how Christ is revealed in it and what it teaches us of Christ. That we would rejoice to see the mystery of Christ in us, that we would delight in his person and his work, and we would be faithful to then take that and share that, even as it brings us much suffering. Grant us the energy and strength to do it. We ask that you would work through us. We're humbled and we know that it's not our right or that we could possibly have any claim on this. We know that you do not need us, that you did not need Paul. But that it's condescension that you choose to use us in this way. Help us to see how amazing that is. Grant us joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.